Lord, we do make that our prayer this morning, but also we make it a praise because there are many here, God, who have been led to your cross. And Lord, we pray that you would return to us, God, the joy of that moment of salvation as we seek, Lord, to have our hearts and our thinking and our affections conform to your word. We also ask for a deeper understanding of what now changes in light of the purchasing power of Jesus' blood in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to lead others to the cross. Lord, and now as we open up your word together, we pray that you would steer us by the power of your Holy Spirit, superseding anything that might get in the way. We have these preconceived notions and ideas. We still contend with the flesh. We've had thoughts this week that likely did not glorify you, that must be cast down, set aside. Burdens that need to be loosed from shoulders that are not strong enough to bear them, cast upon the shoulders of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of this needs to take place this morning. For the soil of our heart to be fertile to receive the word of the Lord, that its seed might produce roots and fruit. Lord, we're asking you to do this as we read. Both in the giving and the hearing of the word, may you be glorified, and may the Holy Spirit use this time. Lord, we cannot trust ourselves. We cannot trust the wisdom of man. We cannot trust our own eyes or experience. All that we can trust is a revealed word of God, brought to us by the testimony of your faithful servants in Scripture, recorded in all its glory, giving to us an ever-growing picture of the glory of God revealed and the beauty of our salvation. Lord, I pray that that picture would be more brilliant to us as a result of the rest of this service this morning, that you would be proclaimed and glorified in the giving and receiving of this word, and also that communion would really mean something, God, that our hearts would return with love and admiration and joy to the communion table, remembering what is truly significant about your broken body and shed blood, our dear Jesus. Let that impression, Lord, be etched deeper into our soul, and let our testimony be more forthright and bold as we proclaim your death till you return. Thank you, Jesus. Guide us in your scriptures, we pray. In your name, amen. Amen. It's a great privilege and a fearful task to open up the word of the Lord and share it together with you this morning. And I add the fearful task because we're talking about the fear of the Lord today in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you have your Bible with you, can turn there. Particularly, we'll be interested in verses 11 through 16. We've chosen this segment to follow on our preaching track through this book. We've been picking up our study on 2 Corinthians on Communion Sundays. And we've come to this location in Scripture where Paul says a few things that on the surface might be puzzling, and they were to me this week. But the more I read these few Scriptures in light of the rest of the book, the more they began to make sense to me. I'd ask you to take what I have to share and compare it yourself to the Word of God and hold this teaching time accountable to the context of Scripture. That is, not take my word for it, but take the testimony of the Holy Spirit through God's Word in its context more seriously than anything else the commentary of a single man could bring. But I hope that the Holy Spirit uses this time of sharing and commenting on 2 Corinthians 5 to help you understand Scripture. And the introduction of this message will include some notes on the context of the book that will be familiar to you if you've been here for other Communion Sundays. I'll also give you the title. A title for this message is Questions for Ambassadors. Questions for Ambassadors. The questions refers to the structure of the message. I hope to present to you four questions that we could ask ourselves as a test to see if we fear God as ambassadors for Christ. And we're adapting them from 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 through 16. The second part, ambassadors, is terminology that we get from this very chapter where Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Before Paul calls us and himself and those ministering in like-mindedness with him, ambassadors for Christ, he talks about what it means to do that with fear and trembling. And this section of Scripture deals with it. I just wanted to remind you before we get to those four points of the context of 2 Corinthians, there were some problems in the Corinthian church, many, and they ran pretty deep and they were significant. And Paul used the opportunity of this letter to address them. And you could say even the problems themselves might have been the felt inspiration by Paul to write this letter. One way you could perhaps say it is that the situation that Paul dealt with, recurring, you can see, in the context of Ephesians, that is the occasion of contention in the church, strife, strained relationships, miscommunication, immaturity. There were wavering loyalties, broken trust, and false allegations. All of these things, although apparent relationally between Paul and the Corinthian church, although these were all there and provided some of the inspiration apparently for Paul to write to them, they also provided the opportunity for us to receive this gospel-saturated letter of 2 Corinthians. This is a powerful lesson for me as I read it. If you were experiencing real relational friction, difficulties in coming to terms and having a unity with a church or a church member, I mean, what is our first reaction? Usually we like to sever fellowship. I mean, why keep abusing, you know, opening yourself up to being vulnerable to a person who is only there to hurt you and letting that abusive situation continue? I mean, people have left churches for much lesser reasons than Paul strives for the church of Corinth. But in this is a lesson for us as a fickle and sometimes flippant American church. A lot of times the reward of working through the issues and the difficulties is far greater than the apparent relief we feel if we simply change our circumstances around us or change the environment. Paul is dealing with a set of false apostles. There were people who were pretending to be like him. They carried through eloquent speech different messages for the church. They charged a lot of money, and it was a word that people liked to hear. And they were impressive to the church of Corinth. But they didn't stay true to the original intent of the gospel. And above anything else, this is what troubled Paul. Paul did not see himself in competition with somebody who might have a more successful ministry. No, and at other points, Paul says, if they're preaching Christ, by all means, let them preach. Paul says in other terms, whether it's a situation or circumstance or another voice besides mine, if they're declaring the truth, my gospel, he called it, that Jesus Christ is Lord, there is no other, and in him is found the redemption by the work of the cross and not the merit of man. If that was happening anywhere, Paul was encouraged and wanted that voice to be ever stronger. But if there was ever a time when people are adding or subtracting to the clear teaching that the blood of Jesus is the only hope for man's redemption, Paul did see that as competition, but competition for the glory of Christ. And he fought diligently to protect the integrity of the gospel. And this is the circumstances, the context that we find in the book of 2 Corinthians. People were tempted in this church to believe voices like this. You can see it, and later in the book as we continue to work our way through it, we'll see it more, but a few verses of context to bring to your attention. In chapter 1, verse 12, Paul begins to make a distinction between his ministry and those of the false apostles. He says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God and supremely toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge, and I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you." Paul says more things along these lines in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "We are not like so many peddlers of God's word." That is, people who use the occasion of preaching or their ministry to make money. Career first, Christ second. That was not Paul's vision. And he decried such a vision as foolish and wrong and insincere. But as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are a letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So Paul's saying, I am a faithful minister, and it shows by the fruit following my gospel, not by the biography on my book jacket or by the advertisement that you see in some Christian magazine that might be all pomp and circumstance and nothing of the substance of Christ, that might draw people and raise funds and money, but at the expense of the truth of the gospel. Hearts that confess their hope, their hero is Jesus Christ, following the preaching of God's word, those are a better letter of recommendation than 1,000 good words that speak only to the achievements of men. And this is the context that Paul is using to draw a distinction between those who do not fear the Lord and their supposed call as an apostle and those who do. One more section, chapter 4, verse 5. Paul says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I'd like to remind you of a very famous passage that we quote often from this pulpit. That is Romans 8:28. Are you familiar with that verse? The Lord works all things together for good to those that know him, that love him, and are called according to his purpose. When you think of that verse, you might think in terms of things that are out of your control or apparently out of your control, like big calamities, a car accident, a sudden death. When those times of calamity happen, tragedy, like we call and refer to them, and things that are bigger than us, out of our control, and they introduce a really horrible situation in our life, a lot of times, and rightly so, we find refuge in Romans 8:28. But I know I just must have faith that the Lord works all things together for good to those that know him and are called according to his purpose. But the question is, as we apply that verse and we learn from 2 Corinthians, are there other situations that that verse applies to as well? Like strife, like disunity, like problems interrelationally within the church. In other words, what about the things that we do see as preventable? If someone would just change their attitude or just not listen to this or that. Paul took the occasion of these problems in the church not to write them off, but instead to believe that God would use this opportunity to allow him to present the gospel in a bolder, more pointed way, that Christ might be glorified, the church might be unified, that they might work through their issues, and at the end, the Lord, it would be to the advantage of the kingdom in the end, rather than to the detriment of such. Paul seamlessly weaves from the thread of the glorious gospel truth a code of Christian ethics for everyday situations. So basically, what I'm getting at in the context here is, even though there was these issues and it didn't speak well of the Corinthian church that they were tempted to listen to this other gospel and these impressive men who were advertising themselves instead of Christ, although it didn't speak well to the Corinthian church, Paul used this opportunity that was an apparent negative to write a book that is absolutely saturated with the truth and the glory of Christ. He'll move from talking about a real problem in the church in the next breath to talking about an incredible glory of Christ. He'll move from talking about an issue that really shouldn't be there to an opportunity to display the glory of God in ways that are colorful, brilliant, and amazing. And in this way, 2 Corinthians demonstrates to me how just the daily trials and situations that come up in life are an opportunity, if I see them in light of Scripture, for God to be glorified, for his kingdom to advance, even though it seems like it's discouraging on the surface. So with that introduction, I'd like to give you a few interview questions. If you were to sit down with the Apostle Paul, and he was going to give you an interview, let's say, to be an ambassador for Christ, perhaps these are four questions he would ask from the context of 2 Corinthians 5 to know if you really feared the Lord. If you were an ambassador for Christ, that is, somebody who spoke and operated in the spirit that Paul did to advance the kingdom of God and not yourself, what might those questions be? I'll give you number one, and this is just really rewriting this section of Scripture in 2 Corinthians 5. The first question might be this: is the image you portray to others the same as who you are before God? Is the image you portray to others the same as who you are before God? Which brings the obvious or naturally to the mind the question, who are we before God? And here is this glorious opportunity to expound on what Christ's blood, how Christ's blood has changed the believer. Paul says right in this section who we are before God. Read with me if you would in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 15, I'm sorry, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The image we portray to others, we ought to act in a way that is compliant, if you will, or consistent, compatible with us as a new creation. As we read back in this section, we'll begin with verse 6. Paul says in the same chapter, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And then notice a very highlightable phrase in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. This therefore knowing the fear of the Lord provides a heading for our verses this morning. Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, so living as if at any moment we might stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for what we have done. How does an ambassador of Christ with that kind of fear of the Lord, how does he act? How does he discern? How does he walk? And he begins to answer this question. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, verse 11, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. What we are is known to God, and I hope also it is known to your conscience. This is a phrase that I have read over in passing and dismissed and not really explored the depth, but I paused this week to consider what this means. And the sentence I came up with is the first question of this sermon, a fear of the Lord test for my own walk with God. Is the image that I portray to others the same as who I am before God? We are known to God. In God's eyes, because of Christ, if you're a believer this morning, you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And I hope that is known to your conscience as well. The image we portray to others, is it consistent with who we are before God? If it is, if what we are being accused of is actually something that is consistent with our new creation, then this verse provides a great self-defense. In other words, just a hypothetical, let's say that you are sharing the gospel with your fellow coworker, somebody you go to school with, a family member that doesn't know Christ, and they throw right back at you, judge not lest you be judged. What right do you have to tell me that my life is wrong? I can think of at least, you know, quite a few things that you've done in your life that are as bad or worse as what you probably see in mine. What gives you the right to tell me that I'm a sinner? You hear that attitude in culture all the time. People do not want to be confronted with the truth of the gospel. But you know in your heart that by grace you are saved through faith. It is true that you are equally sinful as anyone else as far as your eternal destiny is concerned. But there is something that has fundamentally changed with you as a believer. Because of the blood of Christ and Jesus' work alone, you are now a new creation in Him. The old is gone and the new is come. And if what you are sharing with your friend, your coworker, is out of a heart of compassion that you want to see them worshiping the King of Kings behind those pearly gates one day, then you can take heart. You are experiencing some persecution perhaps, but your own heart is judged okay. What you are is being known, made known to men. Now, Paul did this. He spoke very sharp words. He called attention in the church to be accountable on many occasions. And he was hated for it. He was despised. People shuddered when he came to town. People whipped up riots to remove him from their midst. Oftentimes, mobs would pick up stones because of the words he chose. But a great self-defense is not to defend yourself, but if what you proclaim and stand for is united with who Christ is, then you have a great reason to be assured, to be confident in your position, to be steadfast, immovable, and continue to abound in the work of the Lord. This answers the question, when do I defend myself? When do I take a stand? When do I not say, you know, you're right, I shouldn't say that to you? There's a certain point in conversation when you say, you're wrong. And it's a loving heart that would share such a thing if they are sharing an opinion that is symptomatic of a hell-bent life. And this is the call from 2 Corinthians to care more about who we are in Christ and how that is portrayed than anything less. Whether people want to hear it or not, you will be rejected, despised, mocked, besmirched, persecuted, maybe even killed for taking that stand as Paul and others that were faithful to him were. But whether you are sawn in two or whether you have thousands who bow the knee at your preaching, as Hebrews declares, both situations occurring in the covenant or in the context of God's covenant revelation, it doesn't matter, because for you to live is Christ and to die is gain. Only let me grow in my calling to portray to others the real, the true me. How do I know I fear the Lord as an ambassador for Christ? Well, if I'm growing in this vision, that the image I portray to others is becoming more similar to who I am before God. Lead with the gospel and follow with your personality. Don't portray yourself or advance anything less than Christ. Let Christ be first. And there are areas in my life where repentance needs to come so that Christ is more forefront in the way that I present myself as a person to others. I pray that the Holy Spirit would search my heart and reveal them to me, that I might lay a few of them at the altar here this morning. And I pray He leads you the same, that the gospel might be more forefront in the way we present ourselves, that we could grow in this call to be fearful ambassadors for Christ. Question number two. Remember, you're sitting there in an interview with Paul. Paul, I want to join your team. I want to be an assistant. I want to, you know, be trained up so I could lead a church in Iconium or Lystra or some other city. And Paul might ask you this question, number two. To get the world's attention, do we offer what they want to see or testify to faith in the unseen? To get the world's attention, do you offer what they want to see? Do you offer what they want to hear? Or do you offer and testify to faith in the unseen? Again, Paul says in verse 6 of this chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Paul's describing this walk that a good apostle, a good fearful ambassador for Christ will have in his that he will have following his testimony, and that is one that walks by faith and not by sight. But as we continue to read further in verse 12, he says, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. This is confusing. I'm sure that it made more sense in the Greek. The translation, as we read it at first glance, appears a little bit perhaps contradictory, but perhaps we can explain through the help of the context here. Reading again, verse 12, we're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about the outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. So again, Paul is addressing these false apostles. He's addressing those fake ambassadors for Christ who boast about the outward appearance. And Paul says, we're not here to advance ourselves. We're not even going to give you what you want to hear. And in fact, in many cases, we're not even going to take your compensation. We're not even going to take your money. These people were offended. You read later in the book that Paul didn't take their money. They wanted to pay them for the services they offered. Paul recognized that he was ultimately doing this for the glory of God and wanted the church to grow, and he refused their money. These people were offended and decided to pay those who told them what they wanted to hear for the compensation that they offered. Paul says, I am telling you that we center our ministry and our testimony on Jesus Christ alone so that you can have an answer for those who proclaim themselves. How do we get the world's attention as a church? Do we offer what they want to see? Do we give them what they want to hear? Or do we testify to faith in the unseen? I mean, any one of us might have readily accepted, well, they gave this money out of the free, you know, they freely gave this money. Of course I'm going to take it. Without a second thought to the cause of Christ, not that taking compensation in ministry is ever wrong, but we must keep priorities in place. To help us understand this point, I'd like to bring you to a cross-reference in Acts chapter 11. There was another time when people were ready to bow down to Paul. They wanted to hear something from him, and he denied them what they wanted to hear, and instead exalted Christ. And this really helps us understand our call to be a fearful ambassador for him. That is, to get the world's attention, we offer Jesus. We don't offer what they want to hear. In Acts chapter 11, I'm sorry, it's chapter 14, verse 11. In Acts chapter 14, verse 11, notice this story and what happened in Lystra as Paul was preaching. It says, and when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in their language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Verse 16, in past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. What a big temptation this is today and would have been then to receive the compliments and accolades of men. But what Paul and Barnabas in this case had to offer was not themselves, and they would not be worshipped. They cut right through that deception, not giving the crowds what they wanted to hear, which was an incarnation of their own gods. They already worshipped something. They already had priorities and value system in this city where Paul and Barnabas were speaking. And Paul was not there to give them a new Christian bumper sticker for what they already really believed. In the same way, when we preach the gospel today, people are saturated with a man-centered worldview, and they trust man and man's ability and his reasoning to dictate to them truth, and to ensure for them confidence in their future. And when we step into the pulpit, when we are out there testifying to Christ as fearful ambassadors of Him, we are not to stick a Christian bumper sticker on something that they already value. This is just a Christian way to think of what I already really believe. No, we are there to reveal the idols of the culture for what they are and exalt in their place Jesus Christ. And this is what a fearful ambassador of Christ does. First, he has discernment to see that no, it is very easy to preach a man-centered gospel, and it's very easy to get compliments for it in this day and age. But to do so would be to receive the sacrifices granted to a Zeus and a Hermes, and to not exalt Christ. To do so would be to receive the accolades that are only worthy of Jesus Christ, but we are here to advance Him and not ourselves. We are not to give the world what they want to hear. We are not to give them what they expect to see, but instead we are to testify to a faith in the unseen. After all, these two idols, Zeus and Hermes, they were just really symbolic of the heart condition of Greece. I mean, you might, oh, that's so ridiculous that someone would worship somebody with, I don't even know what they looked like, but maybe like a torso of a horse and or legs of a horse and the torso of a man or whatever. But what did these idols of that culture represent? They represented in part man's ability to achieve transcendence. Man, through his own efforts, could eventually transcend death itself, earn his own salvation. In the Greek culture, man was the measure of all things. They deified themselves. They saw themselves eventually as aspiring to these demigods. They worshiped their Caesar. They exalted man. And we do the same. Our symbols might be a little different. We might call our gods by different names, but we are no less deceived in this culture. But you and I, as fear-filled, that is, with the fear of the Lord, ambassadors of Christ, need to discern and then speak to those things so that we can say with Paul that we are not commending ourselves to you again, but instead giving you cause to boast about us. In other words, you can trust the gospel of providence because they stand for Christ alone and Him crucified. They don't preach to the crowd or preach to embolden or strengthen the human spirit or this sense of humanism that is pervasive in our culture today. And I pray that you would hold us accountable to that standard, that the Holy Spirit would shape the vision of this church and increase our discernment and ability to call out the idols for today, of today, for what they are. Question number 3. Do we worship God and question ourselves? Or do we worship ourselves and question God? These questions are somewhat related. Do we worship God and question ourselves, or do we worship ourselves and question God? In verse 13, Paul says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." If we are beside ourselves, it is for God, but if we are in our right mind, it is for you. What does this verse really mean? Again, difficult perhaps to understand at first glance. I believe what it means is that when we come into contact with the revealed truth of God, we are to accept it by faith and to crucify our preconceived notions and ideas and to accept Him as the definition of truth. But when we are out there in the realm of human ideas, we are to have great discernment and to rightly judge against that standard what we hear. When we read this verse, Paul says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. In other words, there are some things that ought to be taken by faith and should stir our heart to reverence, fear, and worship. To a blind faith, if you will, almost. To an acceptance, to a heart that is zealously throwing ourselves at the mercy of that truth, even though we don't understand it to its fullest, taking it by faith. Beside ourselves, laying ourselves aside for the truth of Christ. But if we are in our right mind, it is for you. We ought to question ourselves. hold ourselves, our thinking, our ideas, recognizing that the flesh could intervene at any moment to deceive us, lest we throw ourselves at the mercy of God and use good discernment in sifting and sorting through the ideas of man. Don't question God, question yourself. Check and see if you be in the faith. Check and see if those ideas that you hear are congruent with Scripture. Honor God. Acknowledge Him. Take it by faith. Do not question Him. Worship Him. Question yourself. Question your own thinking. Question those things that you've always believed or seem like they're a reality just because of the circumstances around you, and hold them accountable to the Word of God. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in a right mind, it is for you. And notice, too, how often the tables are turned. We are much more likely in our sin to base our confidence on our own thinking, and more likely to constantly be questioning God. But in the presence of God and His revealed truth, we ought to repent of our skepticism and walk by faith. Receive our confidence not in what our experience grants us, what we've done or the way we've understood things thus far, but instead glean our confidence from the Word of God. We ought to hold man's wisdom accountable. Among ourselves, we are to discern, to correct, to reprove, to instruct, to repent, to exhort, to question, and to grow for Christ's sake. The instruction from the Word of God as we grow together is iron sharpens iron. More likely than not, in our relationships with one another, we are to assume that there are areas that need to be sanded off. There's sanctifying that needs to take place. There's areas of our thinking that need to be conformed to the Word of God. And the Word of God, as 2 Timothy, I believe, declares, is sufficient to rebuke and reprove and correct and to cause us to grow into that standard of maturity. But the point is, as Paul reveals, what it looks like to be a fearful ambassador of Christ is to hold to God's truth as the standard and to hold our thinking and ourselves and our notions accountable to it. This would have meant an entire worldview shift for the Greeks, who saw all their confidence based on man's reasoning. They sought to arrive at truth through what the philosophers proclaimed. Man was the measure of all things in Greece. Man is the measure of all things in the theology of Satan, granted to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Hey, go ahead and eat from this truth. You will then be like God. You will be the measure of right and wrong, determining for yourself what is sin and what is holiness. You won't need Him anymore. You will be like God. Man is the measure of all things in Satan's version of truth. God in His Word is the measure of all things to the fearful ambassador who stands for Christ, who announces the primacy, the superiority, the supremacy of God's Word above all other ideas of man. As you look about our culture today, symbolically, even in our architecture, we still pay homage to the Greeks. And if you go back one more step, we still pay homage to Satan. We shape our buildings in some sort of nod and some sort of whatever, some sort of allegiance, taking the Greeks and their thinking as significant and profound and a way to advance to the future. And our ideologies on the political front, we do the same. We think that man's sin can be dealt with. We don't call it sin, but the socioeconomic conditions that he finds himself in can be righted, can be corrected through legislation. We can agree together to a path to reform our future, thus removing Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and right relationship and man, between man and his right relationship, and standing with God and sees ourselves and our own abilities to perfect our state. This is essentially what progressivism is. It is the heart of socialism. It is the heart of the Greek Republic. It is the heart of every government structure, every idea of man, every false religion, and every idol that is exalted above the knowledge of God. But as we go out and share Jesus Christ, true revival will come, as I heard one preacher say this week, when Christians see Christ as head of the church and king over the government. Caesar is not king of kings. United Nations is not king of kings. No system, no thinking of man is king of kings. Adam and Eve were not king of kings because they ate of the fruit. They ate to their own damnation. We will do the same if we do not exalt the sovereignty and the sufficiency of Christ over all things. We worship God and we question ourselves. We do not question God worshiping ourselves. And really the question could be as simple as this. When you have doubts, who gets the benefit? Do we offer man the benefit of the doubt? Or do we offer God the benefit of the doubt? Things we still don't understand. Do we say, I trust you, Lord. I know you have a plan. Your ways are bigger than mine. Your wisdom is inscrutable. You know the end from the beginning. You have predestined all things according to your will and purposes. I just want to be an adopted son or daughter of you. Please help my unbelief. That ought to be the attitude of a fearful ambassador for Christ. Finally, number four, do we live for our own gravestone or do we live because of the stone that was rolled away? That is, do we live for our own legacy, advancing ourselves? Do we live because of the stone that is rolled away? As we read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. For he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. For even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Do you see how Paul, using the work of Jesus Christ, has gleaned for the Corinthian church and for us today a systematic Christian code of ethics. What is right and what is wrong? We do not take any living person and their word as truth because nobody has a self-sustained claim to anything laudable except one man, Christ. And he came and he lived the perfect life. We regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, Christ was the hero. He was the perfect man. He was the only one who was sinless. And even he is no longer regarded in his incarnate state, but now has been raised from the dead and is exalted at the right hand of the Father. As we work this system of thought through, it brings us back to this point in verse 14, the love of Christ controls us. In other words, for you, believer, redemption, the gospel, the simple truth of Jesus' death for your sins provides an amazing, systematic worldview resource. The love of Christ controls us. This means that we don't regard anyone according to the flesh. We don't take their ideas seriously. Instead, we judge them against the Lord's. There is one legitimate memorial stone to which every other memorial stone must bow. The love of Christ must control us. As you can see, Paul seamlessly weaving through the glorious truth of the gospel, a way for the Christian to navigate through all of the ideas that surround us in culture. I was watching a video series called The History of Christianity in Western Civilization with my boys this week. And what it was a few Christians that got together. Vision Forum produced it. These men took their families on a tour, a historical tour, to study on site the history of what God has done from the first wave of Christianity following Christ's ascension to today. So naturally they started in Rome and they chronicled some of the first waves of persecution that came on the church. And the church at that time was persecuted, not because they were professing Christians most fundamentally, but instead because they said that Jesus Christ is Lord over Caesar. Rome was perfectly happy to have another religion that would provide them a pliable masses to agree with their system. But they were not happy with one who would question the authority of the king of the day, of the Caesar, who they deified. Christians who were uncompromising on this point were thrown to lions for hundreds of years until by God's grace, he intervened and their blood paved the way for confident martyrs in the future. 1,500 years later, it happened again. In the country of Scotland, the greatest Reformation preacher arguably in Scotland was John Knox. He espoused truths of God's word with sit-down with conversations with the Queen of England. He told the authority structures of the day, you will be held and I will hold you accountable to the word of God as true. You cannot do whatever you like. Those that wrote and preached in like-minded thinking and theology with John Knox included Samuel Rutherford. I learned all this week, by the way. Samuel Rutherford wrote a book called Lex Rex. The Lex Rex, in Latin, it means the law is king. The king is not law. The king cannot do whatever he wants. He is accountable to the King of Kings. This book, Lex Rex, was one of the founding documents of our founding documents in this nation. If this news is new to you, then it might demonstrate really the poverty of our education system. The poverty of the education system in Scotland is much the same. To this day, there is a gravestone that marks the remains of John Knox. But do you know where that gravestone sits? It's a clay placard about this big, less than a square foot, and it's paved all the way around, and there's an 8x20 parking space right there. And right up to that grave marker, an indescript little sign is the number 23. It is a parking spot for vehicles. Have you ever walked through a graveyard when you were young and your parents said, out of respect for the dead, don't walk on this grave? We buried my grandmother on Wednesday. Now, I was mindful of that thought. To respect those who had gone, we're looking forward in anticipation of the day when those bodies will be glorified and resurrected, meeting the Lord in the air. But until that day, we wait in anticipation and expectation, and we don't park our cars over the dead. In Scotland today, there's a gravestone, and probably at this very moment, there's a car parked on top of the remains of John Knox. Who was a man with men like him who announced that Jesus Christ is Lord and there is no other. And his theology, instruction, and truth created the basis for Western governments to continue to operate in prosperity and solidarity and in peace for hundreds of years until they began to lose that foundation. This day, the symbolic nature of that picture struck me to the core. We park our car over John Knox, and 50 yards away, there's a bronze statue of Charles II who murdered Christians. He's there, glorified in all his pomp and glory. He's attended with now a myth that he was some great man, but that man threw Christians to the sword, burned them at the stake, signed away the life of believers who simply said that Jesus is Lord. Meanwhile, 50 yards away, they're parking their cars over the grave of John Knox. What does this say about where Scotland is today? It demonstrates a great poverty. Not most fundamentally that John Knox is misunderstood, but mostly that what John Knox stood for is misunderstood. John Knox was a man of God with his faults like you and I. I'm sure he could care less if people parked over his grave if Jesus Christ was acknowledged in the authority structures of Scotland, but he is not today. In the same way, you or I could probably say the same, park on my grave. It doesn't matter so much as long as I am remembered for Jesus Christ and you honor him and him alone. But sadly, that is not the case. We park our cars over the testimony of God's providence. We trample all day long on the truth of God's word. And in the culture of Scotland, in the culture of America, has despised and rejected the truth and the authority claims of Scripture. And here we find ourselves today. What is a fearful ambassador of Christ to do? They are to call attention to the idols of the day and have a gospel on their lips and an application ready to speak to the idols that are all around and prevalent, worthy of persecuting. If we rise up, if we go back, if we study God's providence, if we learn of these things, if we are sharp, if we follow in the example of Paul, if we have the kind of discernment that if we're in the same room with somebody that's a big leader, big time leader today, like whoever's United Nations, Ban Ki-moon or whoever it is, or Barack Obama or others, these world leaders, Would we somehow be intimidated by the authority that they supposedly represent? Or would we represent the authority of Christ and hold them accountable to the lordship of Jesus Christ? John Knox did that. I pray that we would as well. We must be fearful ambassadors for him. We must pass this interview test. What image do we portray to others? Is it the same that we are before God? Do we get the world's attention by offering them what they want to hear? Or do we testify to a faith unseen? Do we worship God and question ourselves? Or do we worship ourselves and question God? Do we live for our own legacy? Or do we live because Christ died and rose again? It says in verse 15 that he died for all, and those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Verse 14, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. My prayer is in communion this morning, as the worship team comes up in mere moments and we transition to the second part of our service, that this message of reconciliation would be ready on our lips, and that we would be ambassadors for Christ, who, knowing the fear of the Lord, persuade others, and who, as we make our appeal, that we implore people on behalf of Christ, his authority, his lordship, his redemption, for people to be reconciled to him. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's many, many depths of application where we could take this message, and I apologize if some of it has been needlessly confusing. If it is, it's because my ability to share it is limited. But if you only take one verse away from this message, you could store it, 2 Corinthians 5:21, in your heart. The simple truth that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the cornerstone of our hope in Christ. That is what we celebrate in communion this morning. And as we apply that truth to all other areas of our life and ask the Holy Spirit to help us make that application and give us the boldness to proclaim it, we will find that we might just pass the test when we sit down to be interviewed, whether or not we are a fearful ambassador of Christ. And my prayer is that we would study passages of Scripture with a fervency and a zeal that will not rest until our heart is conformed to what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 5. And that on that journey we might encourage, exhort each other, sharpen each other to that end. And that one day revival might come to America, because we have the boldness and confidence as believers to see Jesus Christ as Lord over all, and to make our appeal on his behalf, that we stand as a trophy of grace, and to make the and to present the opportunity for others to repent before his lordship and to place their hope in his redemption. Let's pray this morning. Father, as we consider these thoughts, they are challenging to us on perhaps several levels. On one level, it may stretch our mind to comprehend the glorious truths of your word and the depth of application, Lord, that we need to have as Christians. So we ask you, Lord, to challenge us to include in our thinking, our processing time, the way we come to conclusions, Lord, that we would include in our thinking more and more so the sufficiency of the Word of God to set our meditation, our affections, our thought processes, our conclusions, and our logic on the path that follows the logic of great men of God that we read in your Word like Paul. Lord, secondly, it's greatly challenging, Lord, to us because we have so many other things that vie for our affections and stand in the way. It's not just our ability that limits us, Lord. It's the sin that easily besets. But I pray, Lord, as we return to the communion table this morning, that our faith would be greatly expanded to believe that the blood of Jesus is powerful enough to sanctify His church, not just to redeem our soul eventually, but to perfect us until we obtain full possession of that inheritance to the praise of His glory. Father, and finally we pray, if there are outstanding souls in this meeting who have not bowed before the Lordship of Christ and placed all of their hope in Him, that communion for them this morning might be the first time when they bow at the cross of Jesus Christ and confess that they are sinners and their only hope is to place their faith in the One who became sin for them to reconcile them to their Heavenly Father. Jesus, bless this communion time, we pray. Let it inspire and encourage us, and may we fulfill its God-ordained vision that we might proclaim and remember your death till you come. In your name we pray. Amen.